Yeah, in my Bible, it's in the church Bibles, it's headed as a Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God, and all who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped.
Cheers, mate. Thanks. Thank you very much, David, for reading that for us. I'm going to pray again. We do need God's help to understand and to think on him. So let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. That's a good prayer. It's a prayer that Crofty led us to last week on the Sunday evening. If you didn't get a chance to hear that, I would recommend sort of listening to the stuff that we've been doing on Sunday evenings, because it does tie in quite nicely with what we've been doing on Sunday mornings as well. Just a really brief 2-week series. We're in week 2, so sorry for you guys that missed last week. Maybe you wouldn't necessarily get the context of where we're at, but here's a little flavour of what we were thinking about last week. We're thinking about singing and worship. What goes on when we sing together in church? What's special about it? Is there anything different about it? How should we do it? How shouldn't we do it? And last week we began to think about the fact that singing in church is a really significant thing, because it reflects something of what God is like. You see, as we sing with one voice together, yet so many different types of voices, so many different types of people, so many different instruments, we're reflecting God's diversity in unity, the Trinity. But also we reflect God also in the way in which we think about others. So our focus is not me and what am I gaining as I'm singing here. But actually, we're other person-centered. We're singing to God and we're singing to one another. And as we do that, we're receiving the blessing of goodness knows how many other people singing to us. Singing is always other person-centered. It's focused on what am I saying to God and how am I teaching others. And as I'm taught and as I sing, I am taught by others too. It's always other person-centered. It's initiated by God himself. Singing is an overwhelming response to the work of God in the gospel. That's why we sing. And it expresses, I think this is really key, expresses enjoyment of God himself. We delight in him. We enjoy him. David in Psalm 34 says, "Taste and see, the Lord is good." And so because he's good, we experience anything or someone who is really good, then of course that enjoyment overflows in praise. So our voices, our emotions, our whole bodies get caught up in an expression of the God whom we worship and what he's like. That's where we were last week. It's all the positive, uplifting kind of stuff. But the question that I guess hits us at different times in life, and particularly our Christian lives, if we're Christians, is what about the times when I don't feel like singing? What about the times when actually singing is the last thing I feel like doing? We've all been there. Our relationship with God goes up and down, a bit like a roller coaster. And I want to say that actually it's encouraging that our relationship with God goes up and down. Let me explain. That is an inevitable consequence of relating to someone who is relational, having a genuine relationship with somebody. We know what it feels like to be close to God, to rejoice in him. And again, this is the difference between the Trinity, God, as we know him, and Allah, or the Muslim God. Muslims don't go through ups and downs with God because they don't really know him. He isn't interested in relationship with them. He isn't relational. They don't know what it means to know God personally. So their relationship with their God is the same as my relationship with the Secretary General of the United Nations. I don't know him. I've never met him. There is no relationship there. He's a guy who's out there who's got a lot of power, but it makes absolutely no difference to me whatsoever. There's no up and down in that. Yet my relationship with my wife is very different. There are times in life with my wife where we have ups and downs. Times when we're very close, and of course times where things are a bit strained. Perhaps birthdays are one of those, and today's is Karen's birthday, and indeed she is older than me. So just don't mention that to her, because I think she's downstairs in Ripples at the moment. But things like that, when I say things like that, our relationship goes up and down, doesn't it? There are reasons for these things. It's the same with God. Because God knows us, and because God's revealed himself to us, because he's relational, we are going to find that we have up and downs in our relationship with God. And so when we're going through a time where we're really struggling, then it shouldn't be necessarily a time for despair. There are times when God will feel distant. There are lots of things that can cause it. It might be stress at home or at work. It might be our sin. It might be tiredness. It might be prayerlessness. It might be distressing news. It could be a whole host of different circumstances that we're going through that make us feel as if God is not close. And the question that we're left is thinking, how can I sing? How can I sing in those kind of times? Well, thankfully, the Bible has an answer. The Bible doesn't leave us languishing. The Bible does have an answer, and it's called the Psalms. 150 songs, or 148 songs, depending upon how you look at it, 150 songs to sing in every circumstance of life. The majority of those are laments. The majority of those are songs that people sing when they are down, when things are not swimming happily along. And I think there is something statistically significant there. I'm no mathematician, but I think the fact that the majority of them are laments gives us a reason not to fear those times when we are down. Now this week, I think we have confidence that as we think about this psalm, it will meet where many of us are at spiritually, emotionally. As Chris prayed earlier on, we have been dealing with a very tough week as a church family. And many of us may well feel distant from God. Well, turn with me please to Psalm 63. Keep your place in there if you haven't turned away from it. Psalm 63, this is what David is going through. He'd had a tough week. He was being chased down by his son who wanted to kill him. And literally and spiritually, he is out there in the desert. He needs refreshment. God feels distant. He is in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I don't know if you've seen David Attenborough's Africa program. I watched admittedly about 10 minutes of it, and funnily enough, the 10 minutes that I watched were quite appropriate for this particular illustration. The midday heat, the sun in the Sahara Desert, is so strong that nothing can survive out of shade. Nothing can survive. Only these little kind of spidery type things that have special silver backs that reflect the light. Or ants, or whatever they are, as Louise is. They're ants, not spiders. They're very different things, of course. Only those little silvery ants can survive for 10 minutes. 10 minutes in the midday heat. And they wait until everything else has had to go into their hiding place, and they come out and they sort of played this music, which is all about them running around trying to find flies and things to eat, and then rush back to their nest before they died. You see, you can't cope for long in the desert without shade, without water. And it's the same spiritually. A dry and weary land is not a good place to be. He's in the midst of despair. And there are going to be four words that we're going to think about. The first is longing. Longing. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. You see, David says something very simple in his spiritual longing. He says this, you are my God. There's a deep longing for God. He's seeking out God. He's earnestly, all the time, seeking out God. There's no complacency here. There's no, well, it's all right, I'll just carry on regardless. There's no satisfaction. And this is the answer to spiritual hunger. When you're going through the mill, when you're struggling as a Christian, the answer is longing. Long. Long to relate to the Lord. When I go away for a week from home, so last year when I was in Hungary for a week, I desperately wanted to get home. It was a really unhappy time for me. There were lots of really positive things about it, but actually it was an unhappy time for me because I was missing my family. I was longing for them. When we're distant, when God feels distant, long for the Lord. You see, I think there are probably four ways in which we might deal with a distant God or that kind of emotion. The first one is, I guess, that sometimes we're all tempted to think, well, they're just feelings, I'll ignore them. They're only feelings. We deny them, we repress them. We put on a smile and pretend that everything's all right. But David doesn't paper over the cracks. David doesn't ignore or deny his feelings, no. Instead, actually, these emotions, when we go through the tough times, form part of the whole of our lives. We embrace them, we express them honestly to God. If we're in a desert, then denying we're in a desert doesn't help. You see, it's often in the desert that we start learning. It's in the desert that God teaches us lessons that remain with us even in the best of times in future. I guess that's often the challenge, isn't it? To remember that. But it might equally be that that sense of distance from God has caused you to give up on the Lord altogether. It's a sense of, where is God? God is not there, and so why am I bothering? Especially if the rest of life feels really good. Why should I worry about God when actually life is going on swimmingly? Where's the problem? You see, this Christian stuff might make us feel depressed when everything else makes us feel good. I've had conversations with students who've talked about this exact same situation, perhaps when they were younger, brought up in a Christian household. They knew what it was like to relate to God. And then they get to university and suddenly God, relating, church, all those things don't seem that important. And God suddenly feels distant. And they themselves think, well, actually, university's fun. I'm going to give up on all this God stuff. Very, very common. And it reflects actually how we treat relationships in our culture. When they get difficult, sometimes in our culture we just give up. Look for a new one. It's a bit easier. Well, please, if that's where you're at, if perhaps you've kind of got that kind of idea or background in your head and you're thinking life's just much easier without God, well, please, listen on. Listen on, because there is good news. Again, this isn't how David reacts. David didn't react that way because he really knows what the Lord is like. I remember last week he said, taste and see, the Lord is good. He knows the goodness of God. And so what does he do? Well, the second word after longing is looking. Looking. Verse 2. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Verse 6. I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. My right hand upholds me. Now he probably thought about some of the songs that he'd sung in the past. He would have thought through the passages of the scriptures. He might have even prayed through some of the ways that his experiences had taught him things about God in the past. His aim is to fill his mind constantly with what God is like. God has been his help, his deliverer, his shelter, his forgiver. He remembers this on his bed. He meditates on God himself. Now you see, sometimes we have a tendency or a temptation to perhaps try, if God feels distant, rather than looking to God himself, to try and address our feelings or our emotions. Let's try and just amend my thought pattern a little bit. So we either recreate times where we felt very close to God and think, if only life used to be like was like it used to be. Or we put Matt Redman songs on in the car or something like that. Or we sing really strongly in church and we think, well, as long as I can create an emotional response inside me, as long as I can feel as if God is near, then I'll feel much better. Maybe we make resolutions to do stuff so that actually we deal with our emotions. Can I say, dealing with our emotions is not the right way to do it. Just trying to gain a feeling of God being near, again, is not the right thing to do. Looking to God and reflecting on his character is the only way we can do this. As C.S. Lewis says when he gets in talking about Narnia, you can't go back into Narnia the same way twice. You can't try and recreate feelings. You can't try and engineer God's closeness, no. Instead, we need to realize that God is already close. God is already near. Look to God, looking to God. He thinks on God in his sanctuary, doesn't he? It's there in verse 2. There wasn't a permanent temple at the time, but the sanctuary was the place where God was seen to dwell. That's where God lived. But this was problematic for him. He's in the desert, and the sanctuary's somewhere else. And the sanctuary was all about, you can't approach God, you can't get near to God, you've got to be cut off from God. He's pondering God's power and his glory. All of these things point to, actually, it's really difficult to be close to God. But this doesn't stop David. He's faced with this problem of, I feel distant from you, I feel remote, I don't really know where you are, God, and I reflect on you, and all of a sudden I kind of see this barrier. But it doesn't stop David reflecting on the character of God. He realizes that the one who is powerful and glorious is also, verse 3, loving. Your steadfast love is better than life itself. I don't know how many of us could actually say that of God. Your steadfast love is better than life itself. I don't know what's going to happen with Steve. I really don't know. But my prayer is that this will continue to be true for him. The Lord's steadfast love is greater than life itself. We're going to think a little bit more on that steadfast love. But what does it lead to? Well, it leads to verse 5, satisfaction. So we've got longing, we've got looking, we've got satisfaction. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. You've got a guy who is absolutely starving here. And he's talking about fat and rich food. We think about the food bank earlier on. People who are starving in our city. And we long that they may be satisfied. And yes, we want to deal with their physical needs. We want to feed them with food, absolutely spot on, absolutely right, and we as a church should be involved in doing those things. But ultimately, all those people, as Jill shared, need to know what it means to enjoy the Lord's steadfast love. It's something I could wax lyrical about, and it is somewhere actually where I want to spend the rest of our time together. Steadfast love. You see, this steadfast love impacts all of us. It is God's covenant love. It's the love that God directs towards his people who he's rescued. That's what he's talking about here, steadfast love. It's a faithful love. It's an unshaking love. Not based in my emotions that come or go. It's rock solid, certain, because it's based in who God is. God's love does not change. It does not go up and down. God's love is rock solid and certain. It's me that goes up and down. The steadfast love, it's the love of a husband for a wife. It's a love which is based in marriage vows and a decision to love. It's not contingent on anything. It doesn't depend on us. It's a forever, abundant, sacrificial love that the Lord had lavished on David. And you know what? We have more reason to know about that steadfast love than David ever did. David says, your steadfast love is better than life itself, and we know more about that steadfast love than he did. That's crazy. And the reason why we know more about it is because of some words that are said in Romans 5 verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. You see, sinners can't be in the presence of a God who is powerful and glorious. That's the problem. The sanctuary taught us that. No, you can't come in. But the steadfast love of God deals with that problem. Because we see it in a meal that we're going to eat soon. His love meant that Christ Jesus died for us. When Jesus died on a cross 2,000 years ago, and we're going to remember it as we take and eat the wine and the bread. When Jesus died on a cross 2,000 years ago, the temple curtain which separated people from God was torn from top to bottom. The barrier was gone and God was suddenly approachable because God had offered a once for all sacrifice of atonement for our sins. So, we'll be reminded in a few moments of what that sacrificial love looks like. But that's not all. In Romans 5 also it says this, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, if we're Christians, God's Holy Spirit has been given to us. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we can realize that even though at times God feels like he is distant, he is always there, present with us, in us, by his Spirit. So actually, our emotions, God feels distant, don't tell us the big picture. Don't tell us the true reality. Because he is present with us. He is in us. And maybe you've given up on God. Maybe you perhaps don't know where you stand with God. Well, as we take communion, it's going to be an opportunity for you to reflect on who God is. God is a gracious God, a merciful God, slow to anger, abounding in this steadfast love. He's a God who rescues, a God who saves, a God who treats us like his children, a God who relates to us as people, as his children, not just as some far-off, impersonal, law-keeping judge. He's the kind of God we all want. He's the kind of God we all need. Now, as I say, maybe you're feeling distant from God at the moment. As Tim said a few weeks ago, sometimes we need to speak to ourselves. When Karen wakes up in the morning, she doesn't wear glasses in bed. She doesn't wear her contact lenses. She can't see a thing. She is disorientated. She just doesn't know where she's going. If she were to walk around the house, she wouldn't have the faintest clue what was going on. She might be able to see a little bit right in front of her, but she wouldn't be able to see what actually was going on. Now what she needs to do is she needs to say to herself, I am not going to live this way. I'm going to put on my glasses. And when I put on my glasses, I will see the world as it really is. I will see it for the truth that is there. You see, sometimes we go around about life living as if we haven't got our glasses. We get so caught up on everything which is immediate, everything which is so close to us, the circumstances that we're in, the emotions that we've got, that we fail to see the world around us in the bigger picture. And the bigger picture is this. God is near. God is with us. God is not distant. God has not left me. And we know that because of his steadfast love. The love that he has poured out for us. Now we said that that led to being satisfied for David. Well, singing sometimes feels like the last thing we want to do when we're down. But when we put on our glasses and we see that God is near us, God is with us, and no matter what may happen, that we cannot be separated from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, then actually we're reoriented. We suddenly go from being disoriented to reoriented. We meditate on God. We meditate on who He is. We know the truths about Him, His works on the past, His unchangeable character in eternity. And actually, when I put my glasses on, I realize that I've been the one taking them off. God hasn't left me, I've left Him. And all I need to do is turn round. Turn round and flee back to Him. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to remember the Lord's Supper. We're going to remember His steadfast love towards Him, towards us. We're going to eat a little bit of bread. We're going to sip a little bit of wine. But because of what the meal stands for, we will be satisfied. There is nothing more satisfying than these tiny little bits that we are going to be experiencing. And so even in the darkest moments of life, I can sing. David can sing. And that's our final word. Sing. I must sing. I must praise. The Holy Spirit takes us. He takes those praises that we sing and Jesus perfects them and presents them to the Father as our perfect praise. Jesus is our choir master. Jesus is the one who's leading us in our worship. He's the one that's presenting our worship to God. And so let's sing together. Let's sing, reminding one another of God's steadfast love, reminding each other of the truths that God is near, God is with us. He is all that we need. He's all that we want. Well, let's stand and sing.